You're listening to sermon audio from Christchurch Hawthorne in Melbourne. We hope and pray this helps you grow in your knowledge and love of God and enables you to see how great God is.
I've gone through a few ideas and I'd like to share a picture with you, which it's really made me think and grieve a little bit about the attitudes that I have in myself, and I think it says quite a lot about us. So if Naomi can chuck it up, I've put together a bit of a life plan, which is what I see the attitudes of our society being about what does life mean. So we all start off as kids. We don't really know much. We just learn to live and be human, and we grow and learn. We move on to a bit of education. People spend money on us to be educated, and then we start a career. We start to get a little bit of money in. Then naturally you sort of get to, maybe finding a spouse or something, and that's all good, and do some travel, that's going to cost you some money. Settle down and buy a house, that's going to cost you lots of money. Have some kids, they'll cost you more money. Take care of kids, that'll cost you more money, and buy them an education, that's back to stage one, so that's going to cost you money this time. The kids mature and leave home, so suddenly you don't have to spend money on them, which means that you can do a bit more travel or something. And then you could get into collecting something really important like stamps or porcelain dolls. Then you're getting towards the end of your working life, so you've got to get your superannuation sorted so that you can retire into comfort and spend all the money you've got, do some more travel, which will be spending money. And then you want to get a good place in a retirement home, which will cost you lots of money, and you'll gradually wither away and die. But you can do that without money, so that's good. Now, I looked at, if we can just keep that up there, thinking about this plan, I just thought, this is rubbish. But the reason that I think it's rubbish is because it matches what I do in my life too closely. And there are a lot of things in those steps that are actually pretty appealing to me. And it makes me uncomfortable to think about this, because the biggest problem with this sort of life plan is me and the fact that I might actually be lining my life up to it. And I think it might be true of others in the room here. So a few thoughts on this. Firstly, you'll see that it doesn't focus on God. In fact, it doesn't even mention God. It makes me pretty uncomfortable, because tacking God onto our own personal story is not the place for the master of the universe. Now, I find it pretty hard to deal with these things and to be different from it, because the whole world around us is set up to deal with people who follow this kind of life plan. Of course, it's going to feel like a natural thing to do every single thing in those steps. Now, even though there's nothing wrong with any of the specific activities on this, there is a problem, because on an indirect level, having a sort of attitude toward life like this implies a sense of purpose or meaning to the activities that is apart from God. And a quote that jumped to mind when I was thinking about this is as follows. The authorship is debated, but it's, "Watch your thoughts, they become words. Watch your words, they become actions. Watch your actions, they become habits. Watch your habits, they become your character. And watch your character, it becomes your destiny." And this is why I think it's really important for us to really question how we view our life pattern, and that it matters, because the attitudes that we have to things day to day will change how we act, they will change our character, and potentially change our destiny. Now, Jesus said in Matthew 16 from verse 24, he said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life would lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul?" This is the introduction. I think this is the battleground that we see drawn in front of us. That on one hand, we have our culture and all of our instincts luring us to seek after these desirable things. And on the other hand, we have Jesus calling us to lose our lives for his sake so that we can truly find it. And tonight we're going to look at the lure of wealth and how it can enslave us and keep us from the fullness that God would have for us. So my first point for note takers is that we can become enslaved to money through greed and selfishness. And in a way, I don't know where to begin with this because it's such a huge topic. And we could probably spend a year preaching on nothing else. Jesus spoke a lot about greed and money and possessions. And at the time he was speaking, he was in a culture where the family was more important than the individual, where religion was central, and where for some there was a genuine struggle to survive. And it's no surprise that we, who live in a culture that's all about the individual, we've got fuzzy moral values, and materialism just dominates everything around us, that we're faced with at least a bigger challenge as the people that Jesus talked to in his time. Despite the fact that you'd expect it to be one of our central struggles in life, I've seen several statements in books I've read that suggest that Westerners don't even see their own greed. In Counterfeit Gods, Tim Keller speaks about a series of talks he ran on the seven deadly sins. And the one week that was badly attended was the week on greed. People were happy to turn up to look at lust. But greed, no, that's not my problem. Another book I've had on the bondage of wealth quotes from a meeting of pastors where out of 20 of them meeting, only one of them said that they've had a congregation member come and confess greed to them in the previous year. It was a meeting in America, and the one pastor who had people confessing was a pastor who pastored a church in Nairobi. So do we need to be convinced that we're vulnerable to greed? I think that we probably do. And it's because the subtlety of greed is that it's only a small extension of need. It can easily be hidden. It's always easy to find someone who has more than what we have to compare ourselves to and to be convinced that we've actually only got a humble amount, or even to convince ourselves that we don't have as much as what we need. Now, my father's been a lay minister for a number of years, and he was sometimes working full-time as a youth worker, and more recently he's got a full-time job and does stuff with young adults on the side. And a couple of years ago, I remember him putting forward an illustration in a sermon, and I think it illustrates how easily we can find justification for our desires in our surroundings. And so my dad, who I don't know what people here earn, but possibly earns twice as much as anyone in this room, put forward the question to the people in church: who here owns a car that's worth more than $10,000? And he suggested that if you do, or if you're thinking about buying one that's worth more than $10,000, you should have a serious look at your heart and say, why are you doing this? And I think it's challenging because I think it's actually true. It doesn't measure up to the standards we're used to, but yeah, there's nothing sinful about owning an $11,000 car. At the same time, I think it is a pretty hard question if we ask ourselves genuinely, why do I want it? You can definitely get a reliable car for $11,000 or $10,000 or less. Why do you want one that's worth more? Now let's look at what Jesus said about greed in Luke 12, from verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to them, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be?' So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." So working through this, firstly, we see what seems to be a reasonable request: to divide an inheritance, presumably he's entitled to it, and his brother is holding back something from him. Jesus doesn't choose to speak his authority into the issue, but cuts straight instead to the question of greed. And note that Jesus doesn't proceed with a wandering general discussion about greed, but states his teaching as a warning. In the NIV, it's translated, "Watch out." So Jesus paints greed as an enemy to be guarded against, not just a bad habit to try to avoid. And I think we can probably apply this parable to our lives directly. So like we see the Twitter tag put around first world problems, this farmer has the issue of having too much grain to hold in his barns. And I think our struggles are often on a similar scale, to the point that we've often got the problem that we just have too much money to know what to do with it. So we have to find ourselves a more expensive car or a more expensive house or an expensive holiday to spend it on. And what does Jesus say to the farmer? He says, "Fool, one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." So the comfort and the appeal of wealth is not acknowledged by Jesus as valuable. So I'd say, when we're feeling the attraction of possessions working in our life, we need to remember the call of Jesus to watch out, to be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Because greed is something that will enslave us and will keep us from God. My second point for note takers is that we can become enslaved through seeking security in money. Like a lot of roots of sin, money has got a hidden expression as well as an overt expression. It's a bit like, I think, the introverted brother of aspirational greed, that the need for security offers a real temptation for us in how we encounter the world. Though I'm subject to the temptation of the glamour of wealth, I personally find that the appeal of security has a bit of a stronger tug on my heart. Because money has a great ability to influence our lives that makes it very attractive. Money gives you the ability to change circumstances. If you get sick, you can buy healing. If your car or something else breaks, you can replace it. If you're feeling downcast, you can buy a holiday. If you're feeling a bit lonely and unpopular, you can throw an extravagant party and kind of buy friends. We get a really great sense of security by having a nice pile of money sitting ready to bail us out of any tricky situations we might find ourselves in. So how does this risk drawing us into slavery? Just like the appeal of all the nice things that money can get for us, its ability to change unfavourable circumstances can make it feel very important, can make us try to put it in as a priority in our lives. Now, the conservative and prudent person who saves rather than spending can be in as much sin before God as the extravagant narcissist who just spends everything on their pleasure. By making money too important to us, we make an idol out of it in our hearts. If we look at what was read before from Matthew 6, from verse 19. "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." So here we see Jesus identifying the false security that money can provide. Because earthly things decay, we have global financial crises. We can be victims of fraud. Houses can burn down. Even as we saw earlier in Luke 12, we are frail. We can die at any moment. And Jesus warns not only to not store up or rely on earthly treasures, but he calls us to focus on treasure in heaven as a secure thing. In verse 21, we see Jesus' profound statement that where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And you'll note he doesn't say it the other way around, that where your heart is, there your treasure will be. And I think in this, it points to the significance of any treasure, including money, to be able to shape our heart and our desires. If you value money greatly, you will become in love with money, and it will shape how you think and feel and react to the world around you. Jesus talks in a little bit in the middle about eyes being healthy or unhealthy, and it's suggested that he's referring there to having a healthy, meaning a generous eye, or an unhealthy, meaning a stingy eye. And Jesus goes so far as to say in this that the lover of money who has a stingy outlook will have his whole body tainted in darkness. It's not a small thing to think of yourself and go, oh, I'm not quite generous enough. It's actually going to taint everything about you. And Jesus is undeniably clear in verse 24, where he says, you cannot serve God and money. Through this statement, we can conclude first that money can become your master, and second, that this situation will separate you from God. So looking back to Jesus' words about storing up our treasures in heaven, we see that we need to make a choice about whether we take our security in God or in money. And I'd say that wealth will enslave us if we require it, if we rely on it for our security. My third point for note takers: we can become enslaved to money through overcommitting our finances. And this point springs from some of my reflections on buying a house, because in a large financial decision like this, and sometimes in our regular budgets, the way that we commit our finances has a direct impact on our ability to be generous in the future. To me, it seems like the way that most people go about buying a house is that you start off working out how much you can afford to borrow, and then you go and buy the best thing that you can get for that amount you can borrow. And the result of this approach is that you end up bound to serving a loan that you can only just manage, and you've got to serve that loan before you do anything else. And it has a pretty big impact on our spiritual life, because if you're enslaved to a loan, you'll make your decisions based on what the loan requires of you. Your decisions about generosity will be dictated by what you have available, which isn't very much. You'll be compelled to maintain your income, and it might prevent you from being able to prioritise other things, if things like people, things like ministry, things like serving. And the worry or attention that can be consumed by being strung out in our finances will also occupy your energy and focus that is probably called by God for other things. And the risk that arises from an oppressive loan burden is that your decisions and priorities called by God are overruled by the demands of your home loan. A person with an oppressive loan has a simple life because they're serving one master, which is their finance. But it's not a faithful life. It locks you into a predictable and controlled, protected life, but prevents you from coming before God with an earnest and available heart. Now, slavery to anything apart from God is evil slavery, and it may fall into acceptance by other people in the world around us, but it won't draw the endorsement of God. God's not happy with his people being in slavery, as we can draw from Jesus' comments about serving two masters. And I even thought of looking up an example of the Old Testament where God gives the law to Israelites in Leviticus 25. Verse 42, he says, "For they are my servants, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as slaves. You shall not rule over them ruthlessly, but shall fear your God." And in 55, he says, "For it is to me that the people of Israel are servants. They are my servants, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." See, God is consistently clear that his people are his servants, and they are not to serve other gods. They're not to serve other people. They're not to become slaves to their desires or anything else that would lay claim to their lives. And something that I felt convicted about as I was looking at buying an apartment was not to take on a loan that would be such a burden that I wasn't going to be able to be generous in the future. Because if we really value generosity, if we really mean it, we're going to plan for it. and will make decisions that allow us to be generous in the future. Of course, if you are in that situation of trying to buy a house, you do need to work out how much you can borrow. But put generosity in your budget next to weekly groceries and petrol. When I was looking at it, I put a bit of a loading on generosity. So I budgeted so that I could be more generous than I already was being, in the same way that I budgeted just in case interest rates went up, and I budgeted so that maybe I could have an extra weekend away every now and then. Now, when it comes to planning and being generous, I think what we do with church matters as well. This talk is really not about giving to church, and we've been through quite a process in the last year, stretching so that we have enough to operate. But I thought I might as well throw it in that for anyone who's joined in the last year, I'd encourage you to think about your generosity and financial commitment to Christian ministry. Talk to your small group or any church leaders or anyone who just turns up here regularly, even if you're not taking on a loan. You can plan to be generous in your finances. So in terms of committing our finances, I think the biggest point that stood out to me is that the decisions that we make today can make us slaves to our money and possessions in the future. Do not enslave yourself and make yourself unfaithful in the future by making bad decisions today. My fourth and final point for note takers is hope of freedom in Jesus. Because money is a cruel master. No matter how much you have, you can always have more. There's always going to be someone else who is doing better than you. There's always going to be another toy or another project or another passion that could do with a bit more money. Even the secular world around us recognizes this sinister side to money, and we see pockets of society seeking out enlightenment or sustainability and the like, trying to escape the trap that wealth lies for our hearts. So we've got a couple of verses I want to look at for this sense. Firstly, Philippians 3 from verse 17. Paul writes, "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I've often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we await a Saviour, Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." Here we see Paul writing to the Philippians with tears because of many who live as enemies of the cross of Christ. What are the defining characteristics of those people who are probably among the church who are living contrary to the gospel? Firstly, their God is their belly. They're living for their desires first. Secondly, their glory is in their shame. They're proud of things that are not valued in the eyes of God. And thirdly, their minds are set on earthly things. Now, I thought we'd throw back up the sort of life plan that we had at the start here. And thinking about it, how does it measure up to these criteria that we see in Philippians 3? We can ask ourselves, I think, in any of the situations that we might find ourselves in our lives, how are we going? Is this serving my belly, or is it serving something else? Is it valuing what God values? And is it setting my mind on earthly things or heavenly things? If we question what we're going through in our life with these sort of context, then we can see whether we are living either faithfully for Christ or whether we're actually putting ourselves as enemies of the gospel following the same life pattern. And finally, I'd like to share from Luke 12, which we had read out, verse 22. Jesus had said to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you'll eat, nor about your body, what you'll put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to the span of his life? If then, you are not able to do such a small thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown in the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried. For the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. So Jesus' call and his promise are clear, though they're probably not very easy for us to take hold of, since we're selfish and untrusting people. But you see a contrast painted in the teaching. Do not seek after these things. Instead, seek after the kingdom of God. So Jesus' words is not a promise of comfort and a free ride, but it's a call to seek the kingdom of God and trust his provision. It's a call to throw off the shackles of worry and the shackles of wealth, and instead to shackle ourselves to God, who can give us hope and a future in this life and beyond. So all up, tonight we've had a look at how we can become slaves to wealth through our own desires and greed, how we can become slaves to wealth through our insecurities and want of safety, even slaves to the financial machine of our society in the decisions that we make today, which can hold us there into the future. Jesus' answer to these things is not to seek enlightenment and have no master, but to invest the longings of our heart and our actions every day to the will of the one good master. We've heard the parable of the farmer with large barns, and Jesus' call, watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. We've heard Jesus' words about having a stingy outlook, which can poison our whole being, or a generous outlook that can fill us with light. We've heard Jesus' statements that you cannot serve both God and money, and that life is not composed of possessions or food. And finally, we've heard the call of Jesus to seek first the kingdom of God and trust that he will provide what we need for our lives. The society that we live in treats wealth as a purpose for life, but we're called to a different purpose. And so it's my prayer as we go from here that God would give us a greater vision for why we get up in the morning, why we work, what we hope for, and what we do. That's it.
Why don't you stay up here, Mink? I'm going to pray for Mink. I reckon for an intern, a trainee at McDonald's, that was freaking awesome. I want to pray for Mink. Wasn't that awesome? I want to thank Mink. I think we need to just thank Mink because it's a good word. And it's a gutsy topic, and it was clear, and it was great. So, Lord, I want to just thank you for our brother Mink. Lord, we thank you for his, above all, Lord, his clear love for you and his commitment to you, Lord. And we thank you for that extends to a love for others and a desire for them to also follow you and to experience the fullness of Christ. And we thank you so much, Lord, for tonight and what he's brought. Lord, he's put so much time and so much of his heart and his soul into this message, Lord, that it might bring us freedom and it might bring us joy. And we thank you for that sacrifice, Lord, that he's made for us. We ask you, Lord, that you would bless him as he seeks to just be a part of this community, as he leads his community group, as he continues to encourage people and to challenge people. I ask, Lord, that you'd keep speaking to him, Father, and putting things on his heart like this message we've heard tonight, that we can all benefit and we can all grow. And we just ask you, God, to just increase the fruit in his life, Lord, just to keep him, just that he'd grow even stronger, Lord, and become a stronger and even more radical on fire just follower of you, Jesus. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Awesome, buddy. So good. Thank you.
Good. Do we have questions up? Or
are there questions?
Are we going to do questions? We can do questions.
We can have questions. We didn't, didn't plan for questions.
Did we not plan for questions?
But if anyone wants to ask questions, yep, we can do hands. That's the old school.
Old school.
I think it still works, apparently. So, are there questions? No. Daniel.
Yep. Yeah, the we see some interesting examples in what Jesus did about money. Like, you even have the example of the woman who came just before Jesus was crucified and broke open a jar of oil that's worth a year's wages and just sort of wasted it on his feet. And he actually applauded that action. Naturally, I think that we like to be very utilitarian. We like to think about, oh, this money would be useful for this. How could I possibly, you know, spend it on something else that's not sort of morally important? But we naturally make money too important. When you look at other things that's said in the Bible, like, you know, God talks about owning the cattle on a thousand hills. You know, he doesn't need our money, but we need to have our hearts treating money the right way. And you can be too addicted to money in spending it wildly on yourself, but you can also be too addicted to money in treating it as this really important thing that you have to be super responsible with. And the problem is, either way, it just elevates its importance in your heart, and you're not going to treat other things as important because you're going to treat money as important. And yeah, the only conclusion you can get to if you want to follow that path that money's really important is you have to take a poverty mentality, and you've got to renounce, you know, food and clothes and everything, and give everything you own away, because you can't draw the line anywhere else and have a consistent argument, I don't think. Yeah.
Bruce. The question was, how do we keep each other accountable in terms of money and greed? Mm. It's quite a personal matter.
Mm.
I'll go.
Yep.
That idea, I think firstly we need to be careful about what is a personal matter. You know, we like to have lots of personal matters. It's personal. That means I don't want you to touch it. Mm. I don't want you to come near me on that topic. When you read the book of Acts, you know, Ananias and Sapphira in chapter 6, they held back some money. They sold a field to give money to the apostles, and they held back some money. They got found out, and then they got zapped. They died. God killed them both. So they were accountable to, like, they people, other Christians knew, presumably, what they were doing with their money. How else would they, you know, be brought before the apostles and called to account? Which is, that's challenging. I mean, that's why I think Mink's whole sermon is challenging, because we don't live like that. Mm. Like, it's pretty uncommon, I think, for anyone even here to know, like, how much you even earn. Mm. And particularly, you know, out in the world, it's very uncommon to know how much someone earns, let alone how much they give away.
Mm.
Yeah, and Christians do like to hide behind, you know, don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. Like, that, you know, then your Father who sees what he's done in secret will reward you. You know, there's those scriptures which can be used, I think, as convenience for us to go, yeah, it's personal. Don't ask me what I'm doing with my money. I don't know if I'm... It's probably... Another part, a second part to the answer. I've started the answer.
I'd also say that all it takes is being willing to ask someone to say, I'd like you to help to hold me accountable with my finances. And part of that is going to be the decision to say, right, here we go. I'm going to lay my budget in front of you. I'm going to tell you what I earn. I'm going to tell you what I spend my money on. I'm going to tell you whether I choose to make my own lunch or buy it. And, you know, even the little things we can challenge ourselves on, you know, and money is just so seductive. It's so easy to justify anything. When we look at the world around us, there's no standard. Yeah.
I guess... I'm really trying to think hard, like, how to sort of practically answer your question, because I don't think you want to be like sort of cultish where, you know, the pastors know everything. You know, we know how much you'll earn, how much you give away, and all that kind of stuff. And we get your credit card, and we look at, oh, you spent that much on broccoli this week, you know. but I think I guess somewhere to start might be having one or two people who you are close to, who you trust, who you talk to about this, you know. So it might not be, you know, you have in your community group having an all-out session, or here we go, everyone budgets, put it in the middle, Excel spreadsheet, here we go. But it might be, yeah, one or two people who you're close to.
I think that's a good point about being very selective about to whom you confide this stuff, because to be open about money is to actually open yourself up to a lot of temptation, and you've got to really, and I've found that it's well and good to talk about your salary, but then you hear other people's salaries and then the whole thing just cycles. So we have to be wise, yeah, how we do it.
I mean, if they have a high salary.
That's right, yeah. Or if they don't, then you get guilty, you know. And there's these different things that go on, and often we can't change a lot of them, especially in a professional sense. And that's why you don't share your salary, because everyone has to act as a team. That's how they get things done. So I think, yeah, you have to be very careful. But I think what you're saying is good.
Calvin, speak. So the question is there a service available that to help you draw up a budget? Yeah. I know in some churches they do have what do you call it? I guess, I don't know, like a budgeting, financial counsellors, planners, yeah, definitely, who, like, you can come see. And they're usually just members of the congregation who are, maybe they're accountants or something, or just kind of know a bit about that stuff. Yeah, we haven't. I mean, lots of churches don't have that, but I've heard of churches that have that. I don't know, Andrew, that's maybe something we can think about, because it's not a bad idea. Because, like you're saying, not a lot of people don't know. It's not just something that comes... I mean, I don't know. I think I did some subject in Year 10 called whatever it's called, economic-y something. But, yeah. People need help, definitely. Yeah.